We started last week a study of the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. We talked about the first two in that list. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To be poor in spirit means to recognize how lost one is, how destitute one is, how helpless one is in the eyes of God. And this trait forms a foundation for the remainder of the Beatitudes. And as I suggested last week, one way of looking at the Beatitudes is perceiving them as a progression, if you will, that one Beatitude builds upon the other. And so Jesus lays out a foundation in these Beatitudes, a foundation really that is the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, that until one recognizes just how lost they are, they cannot begin their journey with the Lord. They cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about, related to that, the dangers of self-sufficiency, of placing too much trust in yourself, in your abilities, in your intellect, in your bank account, so on and so forth. And also we talked about trusting in your own sense of righteousness, that these were two ideas that are antithetical, the exact opposite of being poor in spirit. We then talked a little bit about what it means to mourn, and as I suggested last week, I do not believe that this is a promise given to anyone who is mourning the loss of a loved one. Instead, I think what Jesus is telling us is that the natural response to recognizing how lost you are in the eyes of God is then to sorrow for your sins, to have that spirit of godly sorrow that Paul touches on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10. And as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, there is definite comfort that comes from genuinely feeling sorry for what you have done in the eyes of God, how you have wronged him and how you have wronged others, that sorrow for sin is the right response, that it is the response that ultimately leads us to repentance. So, being poor in spirit is then followed by mourning for one's sins. One question came up after last week's class that I thought was really a good observation. There are eight Beatitudes. The first one and the last one are both stated in the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the last one in verse number 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The six that are in between are in a different verb tense. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a simple future tense, that those who meet each of these qualities have an expectation of something that will happen in the future. Now, I don't mean to say by that that the reward, the response that we receive from the Lord is something to be anticipated only in the future, but rather that it's something that comes after the attitude. So if I mourn, I will be comforted in the future. If I am meek, I will inherit the earth, and we'll talk about what that means momentarily. So I thought that was a good observation and one that was worth bringing up. Any questions or comments, lingering ideas left over from last week, things that you'd like to explore? Anybody have anything? All right. Yeah, Dan, go ahead.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden.
Yeah.
I'll leave that with you as to whether you'd like to make a comment or not.
Yeah.
Yeah, no, I think that invitation is talking to the one who is broken and the one who recognizes their brokenness in the eyes of God, the one who recognizes they can't trust in their own self, that there has to be a power beyond them to help save them from their sins. I think that that invitation is speaking to the heart of one who is poor in spirit. That's where our journey to the kingdom of heaven begins. And that's how we come into the kingdom of heaven is with that attitude. And it seems to me, and gross generalizations are always dangerous because there's inevitably exceptions to this, but it does seem to me that people who struggle to follow after the Lord may struggle because they lack this very thing. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you've wondered, why is it that they just can't see this? Why is it that they can't accept this? Why is it that they cannot obey? Well, the simple answer may just be that they don't have this one quality. They may not be poor in spirit. As I said, it's always dangerous to make gross generalizations, but I think that there may be something to that. Jerry, go ahead. Comments. Very good. Anyone? Yeah, Kyle.
So regarding the future tense of blessed are those who mourn.
What is the comfort that they will receive? I think that there is comfort that we can't expect. I think that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7:11, but I think there's also a future expectation as well. That ultimately the comfort that we can expect is to be in the presence of God. I think many of these Beatitudes point to that ultimate fulfillment, like blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I think that talks about ultimately what we have in Jesus Christ in eternity. So yeah, I think that there is something that we can't expect here. I think that there is comfort for those who mourn here. But admittedly, there are some folks who have some problems for whom there is very little comfort that can be found in this world. Comfort can be very difficult to find. And the comfort of heaven, I think, is the only thing that can ultimately assuage the pain that they've been through. I don't know. What do you think about that?
Well, there is comfort of hope.
Yes, so, definitely.
You know, I was just wondering if there was any nuance in the Bible. I was basically wondering if there was anything to the verb tense that you mentioned that changed or had a nuance in the Bible.
If there is nuance, I don't really see it, because I kind of see kind of a double thing happening here. I think that there is something to be had here. Like, I believe we can have our appetite quenched here, but there's also a sense of having it ultimately quenched in heaven as well. So I don't know. I can't draw too fine a line, I guess, is what I'm saying. There's too many of those double promises, if you will. So anybody else see anything in there that I'm missing? Yeah, Gerald, go ahead.
I'm just thinking about Paul as an example. He used himself as an example of someone who is the chiefest of sinners. And yet he thanked the Lord who made him a servant. And so there was comfort that Paul received in this life.
Yeah.
But he was poor in spirit before he received it.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Good example. Other things. All right, let's talk about meekness. So meekness is one of those Greek words that we have a really hard time defining in English. It usually takes about 7 or 8 English words to really capture the full meaning of meekness. In our culture, meekness often carries with it the connotation of weakness. But I would argue in Christian character, meekness is the very epitome of strength. To be meek simply means to be mild, friendly, gentle, pleasant, affable, humble. Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, one of the Greek lexicons that's out there, says that meekness means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance, which kind of goes back to the whole idea of being poor in spirit and how the two are tied together. It also contains an element of self-control. In classical Greek, This adverb is often used for the quiet and friendly composure which does not become embittered or angry at what is unpleasant, whether in the form of people or fate. This is an active attitude and deliberate acceptance, not just a passive submission. Basically, what that definition is saying is that one who is meek is not overly excited in an antagonistic situation. A meek person, when they find themselves confronted by someone who's an enemy, who's persecuting them, making fun of them, does not allow that to get arise. Doesn't allow them to lose control. They maintain their composure, so to speak. Aristotle defined this word as the middle standing between two extremes. Getting angry without reason is one word that we find in the New Testament, but also not getting angry at all. Aristotle saw these two words as being the extremes, but meekness was right in the middle. Getting angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reasons. So in other words, one who is meek is both gentle and mild. They're also humble, but they are so not only in friendly circumstances, but also in situations in which they are being put to the test, in situations where they're being put on trial or being persecuted. And meekness is positioned right after mourning for one's sins. So poor in spirit recognizes how helpless one is in the eyes of God. To mourn means to look upon one's sin and feel deep regret for that sin. And those two, I believe, produce two effects that Jesus talks about in these next two qualities. The first two produce definite effects, one of which is meekness. An attitude of meekness is what flows from being poor in spirit and mourning for one's sins. And also, being poor in spirit and mourning for one's sins stimulates a spiritual appetite, a hunger and thirsting for righteousness. So I see meekness and hungering and thirsting for righteousness as a natural outgrowth of these first two qualities. Let's just talk about meekness, though, for a moment before we get to the spiritual appetite. In Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, we have Moses being opposed by Miriam and Aaron. They are jealous of Moses' position as God's spokesman, and they use Moses' marriage to an Ethiopian woman as a way to accuse Moses of wrongdoing. And their intent seems to be to draw people's attention to themselves. They say, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now Moses, the man Moses, was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come up, or come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. I find many things impressive about this passage. Of course, the reason why I'm bringing this up in the context of meekness is because of the parenthetical statement about Moses. What was Moses? He was the most humble, some translations say the most meek man on the face of the earth. Now, I tend to think that this was probably inserted later, probably by Joshua, not placed in there by Moses himself, otherwise he wouldn't have been considered either humble or meek. But be that as it may, this comment is made about Moses, and what I find really impressive is when Miriam and Aaron try to draw attention to themselves by attacking Moses, who hears their attack? The Lord heard it, right? The Lord heard their attack on Moses, and it's the Lord who comes to the defense of Moses. To me, that is a profound lesson about meekness. The Lord is the one who advocates on the part of one who is meek. Moses does not answer their charges. Moses remains silent. What makes meekness such a strength is the meek person places their trust in God. When they are accused of wrongdoing, They don't rush to their own defense. They trust in God to defend them. That's the very epitome of meekness. And we see this quality carried forward in Jesus Christ as well. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Matthew talks about how Jesus fulfilled one of the prophecies of Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Matthew says what Jesus had just done was a fulfillment of prophecy that went something like this. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Of course, in this passage, we see the humility of Jesus emphasized. Prior to this, Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand, and Jesus had gone on to say, I don't want this broadcast. Keep this to yourself. Don't let it spread. Matthew said this fulfilled this particular prophecy, that the Messiah would not be ostentatious, that he would not be contentious, that he would not be vainglorious, that this was not his attitude. And then what's said about Jesus to me is incredibly amazing. Because Isaiah emphasizes the gentleness of Jesus. He says a bruised or broken reed will not break. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. A bruised reed is nearly ready to break. It's easily broken, easily destroyed. Smoking flax is very delicate, very easy to quench. So these two metaphors talk about the very gentleness of Jesus. When he came across someone who was broken, he did not break them further. When the woman who was caught in adultery was brought before him, caught red-handed, accused, rightly accused, Jesus did not take this woman and break her further. Instead, he was gentle to her. He saw how broken she already was and was gentle with her. The Savior was not severe or unforgiving or cruel. He was gentle. He came to pardon. He came to heal. He came to strengthen. This, again, is the attitude of meekness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, and I'll open this up for questions and comments in just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter, commenting on the attitude of Jesus, says this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Remember, meekness means to be placed in an antagonistic situation and not to respond in kind, to respond with gentleness, to be composed. And that's what Peter is highlighting. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And notice that last statement in verse 23. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who came to the defense of Jesus? God Almighty, because he raised him from the dead and crowned him with glory. Just like Moses. God is the defender of the meek. He is the one who responds. And so Jesus, who did not quarrel or cry out, he did not pick fights, he was not there to make trouble. Jesus, who trusted in God to come to his defense, in many ways echoes the qualities we see in Moses from earlier. What are your thoughts about meekness? Questions, comments? Nothing? All right. So there's a promise connected with this. The meek will inherit the earth. Notice there is a difference between verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, those who are poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. I think once again this is an anticipation of what we will have, what we will realize in Jesus Christ. In Psalm 37, five times in that psalm, God promises the land to those who wait on him, to the meek, the righteous, and those that he blesses. And I think that that's simply symbolic of what we have in Jesus Christ. We know from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, that the land of Canaan is not the land of rest. That the true rest we all await, the true land we all await, is the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. This is what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 13. So this idea of inheriting the earth, the meek inheriting the earth, simply means that heaven is going to be filled with meek people, that they have an inheritance that awaits them, that God will reward the meek. That's the promise, at least as I understand it. Anything else about verse number 5 before we proceed on to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Yeah, Jeff.
So I have this power, I'm strong, I am mighty, I'm going to take control myself.
Yeah.
And we're told having this meek attitude is what's actually going to help us to decide with God who ultimately wins.
Yeah.
To be in God's path and God's way and God's will and ultimately see victory in God.
Yeah. Which, again, ties back to that whole attitude of being poor in spirit, right? Not depending on oneself or one's own strength. Thank you for that. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Dan, go ahead.
Two in a row in one question means a lot. I look at God speaking to an army and going, it's like he did. You have too many people. Let's narrow this down. God trying to form a meek army? Who would think of that? Who could imagine that? Who would want an army of meek soldiers? Well, God does. Why? What was his point?
So that Israel would depend utterly upon him. Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah.
And he narrowed it down until it was impossible for them to feel anything but gratitude once that battle was over.
Yeah. You know, in those passages, and I'm going to paraphrase probably pretty badly here, but God talks about the reason why he wants them whittled down is so that they will know that they did not deliver themselves by their own hand, right? That they can be convinced that it's by the power of God that they are delivered. Good. Thank you. Any others? Yeah, Gerald, go ahead. Yeah, it's not those who do so by their own strength, right? They will not be the ones who conquer. Steve?
Yeah, when I think about this, I think about 2 Peter chapter 3, heaven and earth are being reserved for destruction, while according to his promises, according to his promises, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And I tend to believe that that's the earth, the real earth.
I do too. Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. Yeah. Anything else? Wilma.
It occurs to me here that we have two levels of meekness that we might be looking at. That meekness on the one hand, or a lack of meekness, would be prideful in our own strength. But yet, look at the Pharisees. They were proud because they were God's emissaries. It wasn't their own strength. It was their
That's reminiscent of Miriam and Aaron's argument, right? Has not God spoken through us also? Yeah. That wasn't something that they did for themselves. Yeah. God had chosen them to be his oracles. Yeah. Taking pride in that is a danger. Good. Other thoughts? All right. Well, let's see if I can get this to show up here. Got a little object lesson for us this evening. Okay. Hopefully it'll come on. Yeah, there we go. Everybody see that? That's a 500-pound trimmer right there. Yeah. Yeah, now it's not a very good picture because I had to kind of blow it up for everybody, but I walked out one morning, looked across my lawn, and saw that little feller underneath the electric fence. The first thing I thought was, well, it's been cloudy the last couple of days. I guess the fence needs to be charged because he's fully underneath it. Now, there was a little bit of current going through there because when I walked over there, the thing was clicking. So I know there was a little bit of shock happening, but that didn't deter him. There's plenty of pasture out there, but where does he want to eat? He wants that grass right there because that's the grass that we mow. That grass is tender, better quality grass. So he's willing to take a little bit of pain, a little bit of discomfort to get to the better stuff. Well, I ended up kicking him out of there, and I'll win this battle eventually, so he'll be sitting on my table before too much longer. But anyways, you drive through the country, and you'll see this a lot, right? You'll see cows with their heads between barbed wire with barbs just rubbing up and down their necks so that they can get to grass that they think tastes a little bit better. There might be 100 acres of pasture behind them, but they're right there along the edge trying to get to that good grass. And I think that that's a good illustration for us because sometimes it's worth the pain in order to get the really good stuff. We're going to talk for a few minutes about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And as I shared with you a little bit earlier, I believe that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the second effect of mourning for one's sins and being poor in spirit. That this cultivates an appetite for righteousness. One cannot hunger and thirst for righteousness until he or she is empty of self. Willing to receive difficult and painful instruction and correction. One cannot receive instruction until they are clothed with meekness. And this is a principle that's taught all throughout the Bible. For example, Psalm 25, verses 8 and 9. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice. And the humble, he teaches his way. I love James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. You can't get the good things from God unless you are meek. Poor in spirit, mourning for one's sins, meek. Only then can you receive those good things from God. And it seems to me as I contemplate this whole notion of hungering and thirsting for righteousness that there's really two sides to this. First of all, I think there is the desire to be made right in the eyes of God. The desire to be justified in the eyes of God. That's one element here. But then there's a second element that we have a desire to be associated with, to be around, to take in the good things from God. Let's go over to John 6 for just a couple of minutes. John chapter 6. In the latter part of John 6, Jesus talks about how he is the bread of life. And he makes some startling statements. Well, let's start in verse 35. Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So already there we begin to see what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to be filled. How are we filled? By coming to Jesus. Jesus is the one who satisfies our hunger and our thirst. He expounds upon this a little bit later in verses 48 through 51. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, throughout this passage, Jesus is drawing a contrast between himself and Moses. In fact, earlier in the chapter, the people are wondering, is Jesus the prophet? I believe that's the prophet that Moses predicted clear back in the book of Deuteronomy. And in this passage, he's drawing a contrast between what Moses offered and what he offers. Through Moses, by the power of God, the children of Israel were fed in the wilderness by manna. But that food perished. Jesus says he has bread to give that will satisfy one for eternity. And what is the bread that he will give? He says it's his flesh. His flesh is what satisfies. And he expands on this even further in verse number 53. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." I don't think this is talking about the Lord's Supper, although I think this is in part what the Lord's Supper represents. It's in the sacrifice of Jesus that we find our hunger and thirst for righteousness satisfied. Do you want to be right in the eyes of God? Do you want to be justified? Well, it's only in the sacrifice of Jesus that you can find that. So what does it mean to consume that sacrifice? Well, I think that that is touched on by John later on in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, down through chapter 2, verse number 6. Because being justified in the eyes of God is closely tied with being in fellowship with God. Why do we want to be justified in God's eyes? Because we want to be with him, right? God is holy. We want to be with him. And the only way to be with him is to go undergo the cleansing power of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So fellowship with God and justification are two concepts that are tied together. And John ties them together in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. He talks about in verses 5 and 6 that to have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light. In verse number 7, he says, when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's the notion of justification and how justification is tied directly with our fellowship with God. When we sin, verse number 8 and following, we need to confess our sins in order to remain in fellowship with God. And to remain in fellowship with God means we keep his commandments, chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. So what does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ? I don't think it means the Lord's Supper, although that's what it, in part what it represents. It means to imbibe Jesus Christ, to accept him as your Savior, to undergo the cleansing power given by his blood, to walk in the light, to keep yourself in fellowship with God, to follow his commandments. All these are tied together. And in this we can find satisfaction. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. But I think there's more to this than just simply justification and fellowship with God, even though that's an important component. We also can find satisfaction in the righteous things which God has given to us. One place we often go when we're talking about this particular beatitude is we talk about hungering and thirsting for the Word, and I certainly think that is a part of it. And that's taught all throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Longing for the Word of God, hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, and finding true satisfaction in God's Word. But this is more than just an intellectual exercise. Jesus, after he talks with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, says something to the disciples that I think should get our attention. He says to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to him, said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." For Jesus, carrying out the will of God was sustenance. I think that's true for us as well. Getting to know the Bible better should not be a simple intellectual exercise. It's not about information. It's about transformation. It's about changing. Changing your life, following after God, and finding satisfaction in carrying out the will of God in your life. A doer of the word will find satisfaction. And of course, I would be remiss if I did not point out that there's a supernatural element to this as well. In that same fourth chapter of John, Jesus describes the Spirit as living water. The living water which will quench our thirst. He repeats this in chapter 7, verse number 37, when he stands up at the feast down in Jerusalem and says, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me. He'll have fountains of living water coming out of him." And John tells us he's talking about the Spirit in that particular passage. The Spirit transforms our thinking. He gives us renewal. He gives us strength to endure difficult times. And in this way, we can find sustenance, something that will sustain us, will get us through the difficult times, will help us change and transform into the image of Jesus Christ, something that will help us keep going when all things seem to oppose us. So not only is there a practical element to this, what God has given us, looking into His Word and finding satisfaction there, but there's also a supernatural element as well. I am nearly out of time. Are there any questions or comments as we draw this to a close? Yeah, Uncle Sam, go ahead. 2 minutes. Oh, peace. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Alan, go ahead. It's the latter part of chapter 12.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, you know, as Moses did quietly by and let God be his speaker, I think we also should many times close our mouths and let God speak for us whenever, you know, let because an outburst at that time, when you're filled with wanting to outburst, sometimes it's not the right thing to say.
Yeah. The Lord is our defender. Yeah. Very good. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Yeah. Good. Other questions, comments? Anybody? All right, we'll wrap it up there. And next week we'll talk about being merciful and being pure in heart. Look forward to being with you, Lord willing.